As the children go out for children's worship, we are going to turn together in God's Word to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 3. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you probably remember that we are in the middle of a sermon series on Esther. This is a series that we're looking at throughout the Lenten season, asking what God is doing in our hearts. How does He work to dismantle what we're calling our shadow missions, this mission that looks in some ways so close to what God has created us to do and to be in life, and yet it is a mission that is empty and it is unfulfilling. And how does God work through that, dismantle that, so that we can see His grace and His victory in us? We'll be looking at Esther 3 today. I'm actually going to start just by referring to the last couple of verses of Esther 2. You remember at the end of last week, we talked about how Mordecai had discovered a plot. Mordecai, Esther's cousin of the queen. He discovers a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. He reports it to the queen. She reports it to the king, gives credit to Mordecai. So they investigate. It's found to be true. The two officials are hanged on the gallows. All of this was recorded in the books of the annals in the presence of the king. We get to chapter 3. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for this the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, because he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th month of King Xerxes, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman came to King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among your peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom whose customs are different from those of all the other peoples and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." And the king took his signet ring from off his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman. "Do with the people as you please." Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. They were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was bewildered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends of Jesus, sometimes life is bewildering. It's bewildering. I think we can imagine how we would feel if we turned on the evening news tonight and one of the headlines included the command to kill, destroy, and annihilate every one of a certain people group. Especially if that people group was us. Okay, it's not happening right now. It's happening 11 months from now, but it's still happening. It's going to happen. And you have to die. I think we pretty much all feel bewildered, confused, baffled, mystified, angry, something like that. You have to die. No warning, no explanation. It's just that simple. There's a death warrant for you. Now, of course, there is a backstory, and of course, that, you know, as good news reporters, we would find out the backstory, and the backstory has to do with Haman, son of Hammedatha. It all started, apparently, a couple of years after Esther's elevation as queen. She goes from, from the seventh year, now it's the 12th year. And she's queen, and Haman is now the prime minister. Now, that is all kind of innocent enough. Except that if you've been reading the book of Esther, and this is why we started in chapter 2 today, if you've been reading the book of Esther, it's not what you expected. Because at the end of book Esther chapter 2, we find that Mordecai has uncovered this plot. He is the king's faithful servant. He is following through in an area where he didn't really have to report anything. And we would expect that the king, grateful to have his life saved in this kind of a case, would reward Mordecai for doing something good. But instead, in the very next verse, we read that it's not Mordecai, but it's Haman who's honored. It's not fair. After all, I did what was right. I did what was good. And somebody else gets credit for it. I'm overlooked. But there's more than that. And if you're a Jewish reader, you're going to pick up on this maybe a little more quickly than we would this morning. Haman is an Agagite. Now, you're probably all sitting there going, oh yeah, I remember Agag, right? Okay, or maybe not. That's okay. He's a little bit obscure. But if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's a king by the name of Agag. And what's interesting for the book of Esther is that Mordecai is said to be a descendant or of the family of King Saul, not a descendant of King Saul himself, but he's in that family. And it was King Saul who was commanded in a war against Israel's enemies, the Amalekites, to kill King Agag. And he fails. He fails. Now, King Agag is later killed in that story, so it's not about Agag particularly, but it's about his family. It's a reference to the fact that once upon a time, God's people did not take seriously enough the evil that was against them. They didn't act to counter it, to destroy it. And now it's as if that ancient evil from long past is coming back, and it's going to bite them. It's going to destroy them. It's going to threaten their very existence. And as you read that, you think it's confusing, it's bewildering, it's maddening even. How something in our past, something in the past history, has such a lingering effect even today. But even so, this whole story is a little bewildering. I mean, why would Haman have it in for the Jews so much? I mean, this seems like, if you're hearing it on the news, it seems like the report of a little palace tiff, right? You know, kind of like a tweet war that you might be finding between Republicans and Democrats today. You know, you're not patriotic enough. Oh, what? Oh, yeah, well, you. Kind of makes Twitter look pretty good when, you know, you don't end up with genocide on the other side of it. But here, there's two palace officials that just don't get along. The king calls for everyone to recognize Haman's new authority as prime minister by bowing down to him, and Mordecai decides he's not going to be part of that game. And we would love to know why, but the text doesn't tell us. Now, it tells us that it has something to do, or Mordecai, in his mind, it had something to do with the fact that he was a Jew. But elsewhere in the Old Testament, it doesn't seem like Jews had a particular problem bowing down, showing respect at least, to government officials. It doesn't seem like there's an idolatrous overtone to this any more than there would be anywhere else in the Old Testament. But for some reason, Mordecai refuses to bow down. And he plays some kind of a religious objection sort of card to it, or maybe at least a God's chosen people sort of card to it. But at least from the start, it doesn't seem like Mordecai is going out of his way to pick a fight. I mean, it seems like the officials are talking to him day after day. We can almost imagine Mordecai, you know, Haman comes down the street, Mordecai kind of slinks back into a corner and just casually stands there while everybody else bows down, and just a few people notice. And they talk to him, and they talk to him for quite a while, day after day. And it's only after a while that then they point it out to Haman. So Mordecai's not going out of his way to poke fingers in Haman's eyes here. But when push comes to shove, Mordecai refuses. He refuses to give Haman the honor that Haman thinks he is due as a new prime minister. And Haman doesn't like it. And of course, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you probably know the words that are going to come out of my mouth next. The words are shadow mission. Shadow mission. Now, clearly, there's nothing wrong with Haman's feeling like somebody ought to respect him as a government leader. The Bible talks about that. We read it this morning from 2 Peter. And it's not like the Bible tells us that we should just respect government leaders when they're doing the things that we want them to do. I mean, Peter is writing this to people who know the brutality of the Roman Empire when he writes his words in 2 Peter 1, or 1 Peter 2. Got to get my right numbers right way around. In 1 Peter 2, he's writing to people who know the brutality of the Roman Empire that would persecute them. And so he's not saying, you know, just like the, you know, respect the government officials you like. In Jeremiah 29, God had commanded his people to seek the prosperity and peace of the city where I sent you into exile. These are people who just conquered you. They're taking you somewhere where you don't want to be. They're not doing things your way. Seek their peace and prosperity. Those are principles that we'd probably be really well served to instill not only into our hearts, but into our culture today. In our contentious political times, how do we seek the prosperity even of those we disagree with? Doesn't mean we have to agree with them, but how do we seek their welfare and their prosperity to give them that kind of respect? But Haman, of course, takes this one step farther. He takes a legitimate expectation about honoring him as a government official, and he turns it into a selfish insistence. I'm not just going to behave as somebody who's worthy of respect, even if people don't show it to me. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show people that they need to respect me or else. It's his shadow mission. So close to the real thing, and yet so far away, so empty. And it's not enough, of course, for Haman to just take it out on Mordecai. Once Mordecai has played this kind of religious objection card, Haman, whether he has a, you know, it's a reasonable train of thought in his mind or just an excuse, Haman goes down this genocidal path. I'm going to get everybody. After all, if this is how one Jew behaves, won't they all be disloyal when push comes to shove? And if we read Ezra chapter 4, we can see that there is this kind of thinking in the empire at that time. Maybe it's some of the uncertainty that came because the Persia had just been defeated badly at the hand of the Greeks. And there's a lot of question about the long-term stability of the empire. We don't know. But we do see this throughout history that the Jews and other ethnic groups too get singled out. They're different than us. Let's get rid of them. And Haman seizes upon this, and his shadow mission says, here's the perfect opportunity to show them who's boss. And we hear all of this and we think it's bewildering and confusing and maddening how much sin can get in our lives, can get control of our hearts, and take us down this path that destroys us. But that's how it feels to live in a sinful world. We get caught up in each other's shadow missions, and the result is a death warrant against us all. And I realize that you probably aren't sitting here this morning feeling like you're caught in the crosshairs of some sort of genocidal decree. But I think we all know in some sense how it is to live in a world where there is so much outside your control, there's so much brokenness that just comes crushing down on us and we say, where in the world is this going to go? A couple weeks ago, my kids were watching a news segment on the garbage slick in the Pacific Ocean, the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. Anybody ever hear of this thing? It's a little misleading, the term is, because it doesn't mean that there's like a big, you know, a big swatch of the Pacific Ocean that has, you know, bottles and discarded soda cans and plastic bags and your kids' discarded toys floating there. That's not what it is. But what it is, it's a breakdown of a lot of things that have kind of accumulated over the years. Since the 1950s, it's estimated that we produced about 9 billion tons of plastic. And a little more than half of that has now been taken out of use and just discarded. It's in landfills, it's in, it blows along the expressway and you know, along roads. And some of it is blown into the ocean where it breaks down into little tiny, almost microscopic particles. And there's now a patch of this stuff that's been caught in one of the currents in the North Pacific Ocean, north of Hawaii. And there's a higher density of these microscopic plastic particles that now occupies a space the size of Texas. Now you say, well, what's wrong with this? Maybe some of you can already imagine. Fish go swimming through this Great Pacific Garbage Patch, and they swim after other fish, and they try to gulp them down. and they ingest a bunch of little tiny plastic particles, and that doesn't digest very well. And then a bird comes flying down, and he gets this fish, and he takes in the fish, and he does the same thing. He gulps it down, and he gets the fish, and he gets a whole bunch of little plastic particles in his tummy. And this works its way up through the food chain, and it's not really very good. You try digesting little tiny plastic particles sometime. How do you solve a problem like that? I mean, we're talking a whole, you know, millions of tons of little tiny plastic particles that you can't even barely screen them. And it occupies a remote area of the Pacific Ocean the size of Texas. How do you fix that problem? And of course, we all contribute more to it every day. Even if we're not out in the Pacific Ocean dumping our plastic bags out there, we live in a world where we can't live without plastics, basically. You all have to buy this stuff. We all have to get rid of it, and we can recycle a lot of it, and that helps. But we are all part of an economy where plastics are a reality. And so, in a sense, we just keep adding to the plastics that eventually blow into the Pacific Ocean every day. And to me, this is a great picture of the kind of death warrant that we are under as a human race, that there is this kind of brokenness that we can't handle. We can't fix it. Now, maybe you have your own pictures. Maybe your picture is of ongoing gun violence in the U.S., or maybe it's nuclear proliferation, easy for you to say, in a place like North Korea. Maybe it's something more personal. Maybe it's a relationship that is broken. You got somebody in your class that you can't figure out how to deal with. You know, they come to you, you try to talk nice to them, and they make fun of you. So you talk mean to them, and they make fun of you. And they get in trouble, and the teacher, and you think, well, finally, this will put a stop to it. And on the playground, they make fun of you again. Or maybe it's a health concern. Maybe it's a marriage that just seems so out of control that you don't know where to go with it anymore. We have these pictures of the death warrant that's against us. See, when sin entered the world, God told God told Adam and Eve, there's a death warrant, your mind goes. God told Adam and Eve that the ground would be cursed because of them. And we get the sense throughout the Bible that this isn't just God kind of going, I'll show you. But this is God warning us that when we live with a mission that is not God's, everything around us starts to break down. You and I and the whole world are under a curse from God. And we need to know this picture of a death warrant. That's why I talk about, what's your picture of a death warrant? What's your picture of this problem that is so overwhelming that there is no solution for it? We need to know what that picture is, because we need to know how desperately we need a Savior. And that brings us to the second thing I want to talk about this morning, which is that we have this question of who will rescue us? Who will rescue us? Because we've all done things that separate us from God and from one another, and the result is that sin destroys and kills and annihilates. Not just kind of on a global scale with the global problems, but it destroys and it kills. It breaks down relationships between you and I, between people. It breaks down relationships between us and God. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, who will rescue me from this body of death? And that's really the question that Esther 3 leaves us with. Who will rescue us? And it puts out one good answer, one answer that we would logically turn to many times. What about human goodness? What about human goodness? And of course, God does sometimes restrain our evil impulses, and he turns things toward good, and so we don't experience the full weight of evil all the time. But Esther, the narrator, masterfully paints this picture of King Xerxes and Haman. King Xerxes, of course, you know, isn't he the one who will stop this? I mean, he'll see right through Haman's silliness, this pettiness. After all, King Xerxes has been presented in the text already as a pretty nice guy. Twice we've been told about his generosity. He's a liberal, in the sense of liberality, generous kind of guy. In chapter 1, he throws a banquet. Everybody can come. Chapter 2, Esther becomes queen. He throws another banquet. And again, in verse 18, everybody can come. He's generous. And we think this is the guy who will stop this. But here we see that his generosity is empty. Xerxes can be bought with a bribe. And it's almost funny if it weren't a picture of what happens over and over again and it weren't so awful. Haman comes in with this presentation, and notice Xerxes doesn't even bother to ask him who he's talking about. There's this group of people, O king, and they don't fit in very well. I don't know that we, you know, it really serves you to keep them around. Let's just kind of get rid of them. And Xerxes says, okay. Well, whatever. You want? Oh, here's my signet ring. Do whatever you want, you know. Write the check. I'll write the check. And at the end of this, they sit down and they have a drink. And you wonder why the Jewish people, when they read this, don't hiss and boo at these kinds of things. It's so comically absurd, and yet it's so horribly tragic. But again, isn't this what sin does to us? It blinds us so that we can't even see what's happening. And as long as my shadow mission doesn't conflict with your shadow mission, neither one of us is really going to be prone to try to disturb what's going on, to do anything different. And so what Esther is saying, what the narrator of Esther is saying, is that we cannot expect help and salvation from the innate goodness of other human beings. We live in a world that looks just as godless, empty of God, as the book of Esther sometimes does. And in that kind of a world, we can't expect anything to help. Now, of course, the future, we're only in Esther 3, so we got the sense that there is more to come, and we'll see that. But of course, for us this morning, we know that there's more in store because we can see it. We can see it in front of us. We know, as Christians, that God exists. And not only does God exist, God loves this broken world. He loves it so much that he entered into the confusion and the bewilderment and our sense of overwhelming, I can't fix this. And he sent his son Jesus to fix it, to give the gift of life to people who feel the sentence of a death warrant. We read that God will move history. We see in Esther that God will move history. He works sometimes behind the scenes, it seems, but he works history for his glory. And this morning, we have an opportunity to be reminded of that in ways that we can taste and we can touch and we can see them in front of us, not just hear about them. But we can remember in the Lord's Supper that people under a curse are people fed by God, people who feel the weight of sin. Even if it's kind of off in the distance, you had 11 months off or whatever however far off, indefinitely far off we feel it is, we can be fed by God. And that's the gift God gives us that we pause to remember this morning in this Lenten season. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are under the curse of the law, Galatians 3 tells us. But here at the Lord's table, we remember Christ has redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. See, we may feel sometimes bewildered. Bewildered by the power of sin in the world, bewildered by the brokenness of our own situations, overwhelmed by our inability to fix what we most want to fix. And we ask, who can rescue us? And then we remember the message of the gospel. To be able to say with unspeakable gratitude, God has given a gift of salvation. Thanks be to God, who can bring us out of the shadows and into his glorious light. Let's pray. Almighty God, the shadows are all around us, and they're even inside us. And maybe in different ways, different experiences, but we all feel the weight of that in some way today. We're caught up in a web of each other's sins against us, our sins against them, and just the effects of a world that doesn't function the way that you made it to because of our sin. We can't get away, we can't fix this brokenness unless you intervene, and so we plead with you, O God, to do just that. Hear us, O Lord, and save us, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. Amen.